Hey, if you have your Bible, take it and turn to Matthew chapter 11. We just sang these words together. No guilt in life, no fear in death. How's that sound to you? Let me say it again. No guilt in life and no fear in death. How does that sound to you? You see, what that is, that's the power of Christ in us. That's the second line of that. This is the power of Christ in me. And so as we walk through this text together, and I talk a little bit about the reformers, if at some point your mind wanders and you're having a hard time catching on or following along, come back to that phrase, would you? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Because at the end, our appeal is just that. Come to him. So we're looking in Matthew chapter 11. If you'll look down in verse 25 through 30, we'll be there in a moment. Our text today is about finding rest. Christ's rest for weary souls. Have you ever been weary? Now, I'm not just talking about being tired. That's a daily occurrence for you. And I don't just simply mean stressed by the circumstances around you. You know that really well now. I mean weary. Soul weary. Last spring, when I would come into chapel, I came as a weary one. There's a lot of things going on, a lot of hard things going on in my life, not the least of which was my mother's death at Christmas last year. And so the following semester, when I would come to chapel, to be honest, I came reluctantly. Most days, many days, I didn't want to come. I didn't want to come because there was going to be a joy pronounced here that I didn't sense in that moment. My soul was weary. Thankfully, from the encouragement of others and some wisdom the Lord granted me, I would come, and I would come here and I would sing with you. And I would sing songs like we sang this morning. And in the midst of that, typically through tears, I would look at the words on the screen and I would say, believe that, Jason. Believe that. I would sing it not from a heart overwhelming with joy, but a heart that was weary and longing to believe the truths that I knew to be truths that were being sung and preached right here. And so let me encourage you, if you're here this morning as a weary one, you're exactly where you should be. Welcome. You are among friends. We know weariness. The weariness is typical. It's regular. It's a normal part of the Christian life. In this text in Matthew, what I want to do, I want to point us weary ones to real hope, to real rest for our souls. Before we look at Jesus' words here, let's turn just for a few moments to a weary soul from 500 years ago. We all know that on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, a German monk, nailed 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. This event sparked a Reformation, which we celebrated its 500th year anniversary last year. However, what began as a spark in 1517 was fanned into a fire by the autumn of 1518. In the spring of 1518, Luther had engaged in a debate in Heidelberg with the authorities within his Augustinian order as a monk. The debate extended from that point to the point that it was there was a call for a public debate that would eventually take place in the spring of 1519 in Leipzig, in which the Wittenberg reformers would debate Johann Eck, a Catholic apologist. But before we got to 1519, however, there in 1518, Luther had written another set of theses, not the 95 theses you've heard about, but a set of theses for that Heidelberg discussion. Three of them are of particular interest to us this morning. Thesis number 18 says, "It is certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ." Thesis number 20 says, "He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross." Number 25, he said, "He is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ." In this debate and over the next few years, Luther would explain how God uses the suffering of Christ to reveal things about himself that would be hidden from natural theology. He also explains how our suffering would make us more receptive to God's gracious work that he does only through Christ. Throughout his life, Luther wrote much about this suffering. This suffering that served as the trials, the temptations, the sorrows of the Christian life. These were not mere troubles that everyone faces or just some inevitable suffering and darkness. Instead, the suffering that Luther spoke about is that we're going to be tools that would either be used by Satan or by God. By Satan to stimulate unbelief, or by God to stimulate a deeper faith within the Christian. You see, Luther knew anguish. He knew guilt. He knew sorrow. He knew isolation. The same sorrow or burden could either be used by Satan and lead to despair and unbelief, or could be used by God as a means to hold the believer even closer. And I want us to think on that point. The same sorrow that could lead to unbelief could be the thing that God uses to hold us believers even closer. Luther reflects on Psalm 119 when he says about this suffering, that this is the touchstone which teaches you not only to know and understand, but also to experience how right, how true, how sweet, how lovely, how mighty, and how comforting God's word is. Wisdom beyond all wisdom. For as soon as God's word takes root and grows in you, the devil will harry you and will make a real theologian of you. And by his assaults, he will teach you to seek and to love God's word. See, a consistent theme throughout Luther's works would be how God is hidden from the prideful, from the learned, from the theologians of glory, as he called them. And yet how God also is revealed through Christ to the theologians of the cross, the broken ones, the humbled ones. And this is similar to Christ's point here in Matthew 11. I'm going to read beginning in verse 25. It says, "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him.'" come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke, learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As Jesus unfolds the mysteries of God here and sharing the kingdom, Matthew here in Matthew chapter 11 has been setting the context of those who are listening to Jesus' words, his preaching, but are not hearing it. We'll see more of that context in a minute, but even back to the beginning of the chapter, this question of Jesus's ministry, are people seeing and understanding what Jesus is doing through this ministry? What we find here in verses 25 and 26 is that Jesus declares God's gracious will. God has a gracious plan. And Jesus' description of it is this. He says that I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and revealed them to infants. This gracious will is that God will hide his kingdom from the self-sufficient and the proud. These two verses appear as a prayer of praise. Jesus the Son praises the Father who is Lord of heaven and earth. In his governance of all things, God has chosen to hide himself and to reveal himself. God's dual plan of hiddenness and revelation is now being praised by Jesus as a great plan. To whom is God hidden? And to whom does he reveal himself? We see as it continues that he reveals his kingdom to the humble. He says, you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you have revealed them to infants. God hides himself from the prideful, from the self-sufficient, from the self-satisfied ones. These folks look to themselves for life's answers. Their intuition, their social influences, their wisdom, they're learning, hence they're called the wise and the intelligent or the learned. And instead, he reveals himself to the unlikely ones, the broken ones, the infants. God's plan is to reveal himself to those who are broken and needy. Johann Spannenberg, a 16th century German Luther pastor, writes it this way. Who does he call the wise and learned? Those who depend on their own wisdom and who wish to measure everything according to reason. Such fleshly wisdom, which despises the word of God and the preaching of the cross, cannot act in accordance with those things relating to justification. So we can see that such people rarely come to the recognition of God. You see, though Christ's revelation is available to all, not all will receive it. Though his word, his message is preached over our hearing, in our presence, not everyone will receive it. These responses of both rejection and reception of God's revelation is a part of his great plan. They fulfill the promises of God. This is a theme that will be picked up again in Matthew 13 when Jesus talks about the parables and how the parables will allow some to see and others not to see. And there he will quote from Isaiah 6 to point out that this has been God's plan all along, to preach the truth in the hearing of all. And some in their brokenness and hunger and thirst for righteousness will cry out to him and receive that revelation, while others will stay satisfied with what they can do for themselves and not hear and not see and become dull. what we see here that's so central to our understanding of how we know God is that Christ is the one who reveals God. Look with me there. You see it there in verse 26 and 27. Verse 26, he says, this has been God's good pleasure. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. God's plan all along. Now, verse 27, all things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. You see, Christ, the Son, has all authority and wisdom from the Father. He says here that all things have been entrusted to me by my Father. This is perhaps some allusion to Psalm 2, where in Psalm 2, the Anointed One, the Son, receives from the Exalted Father all things, all nations as his inheritance. And also in Daniel 7, where the glorious Ancient of Days in the heavens, the Son of Man appears in the clouds and receives from him the rule over all things. Here Jesus says that all things have been entrusted to me by my Father. Again, similarly, Colossians 1, where it says that all things have been made, are made by him and for him. So not only has he entrusted all things to the Son, but we also see the rationale behind this, because there's an exclusive relationship or knowledge, as it's presented here, shared between the Father and the Son. You see it there in verse 27, the second part. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Jesus provides the rationale then for why the Father has entrusted all things to the Son, because they have this unique relationship. They are of the same substance and nature. They have the same purposes in eternity. The Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father is imagery for this unique, special relationship. If you have your Bible, you can turn over with me to John 17. Keep Matthew 11 handy there. But in John 17, there's similar wording. Actually, throughout the Gospel of John, this exclusive relationship between the Father and the Son is presented in multiple passages. But here in Jesus' last teachings with his disciples, we have this, what's sometimes referred to as a high priestly prayer. And there, Jesus is, again, referring to this unique relationship down in chapter 17, verse 24 and following. It says this, Father, again, like our text earlier, beginning with a prayer here, Father, I want those who you've given me to be with me where I am, so that they will be able to see my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the world's foundation. Now listen here in verse 25, righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you've sent me. Verse 26, I made your name known to them and will continue to make it known, so that the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may it be in them. In John 17 then, this unique relationship between the Father and the Son is described as mutual love and mutual knowledge. Just like in Matthew 11, John 17 points out that there is a unique, exclusive relationship between the Father and the Son. And that unique relationship then becomes a means by which the Godhead reaches out to humanity to bring them into that relationship. So instead of excluding them from that relationship, it's a means of including humanity in the love that's shared among the Godhead. And that comes, as Jesus pointed out there in verse 26 of John 17, that it's in his continuing to make known the Father that this love spreads, that this revelation spreads. So back in Matthew 11, we'll see that sharing that revelation is exactly where Jesus goes next, even in Matthew 11. Notice again, verse 27, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. Just as it was God's good pleasure, the Father's good pleasure, to reveal himself, now Jesus says here, the Son desires to reveal God as well. It's his good pleasure to make known God. The Son is the means for God to be revealed to the world. Like God reveals himself to broken people, the Son has a desire to reveal God to broken people. Because of their exclusive relationship, it is only the Son that can reveal the Father truthfully. The second century pastor theologian Irenaeus comments on Matthew 11 by saying that the Father is invisible and he cannot be declared by anyone else. So the Son comes to reveal the Father. The Son reveals the Father as the maker of Lord and Lord of heaven and earth to keep us from believing in an invented, this phrase Irenaeus uses, an invented view of who God is. There he has in mind the heretics or the other religions. Instead, he says, he warns, I should say, that constructing our own understanding of God from anything other than the exclusive relationship of the Son puts one in danger of holding to a false view of God. Irenaeus also says that the revelation of God through the Word is an offer. It's an invitation to believe this true word. So hold that thought in a minute. The revelation that the Son makes of the Father is an invitation to believe. Irenaeus in his book Against Heresy says, and for this purpose the Father did reveal the Son, that through his instrumentality he might be manifested to all and might receive those righteous ones who believe in him. He receives them into incorruption and everlasting enjoyment. Now to believe in him is to do his will. Irenaeus continues, but he shall righteously shut out into darkness, which they have chosen for themselves, those who do not believe and who do consequently avoid his light. The Father, therefore, has revealed himself to all by making his word visible to all. Similarly, Richard Taverner, a 16th century English Puritan, writes about Matthew 11 this, for surely by saying that only he knows the Father, Jesus means us to understand that he is of the self-same substance as the Father. By these words, Christ our Savior declares himself not only to be a human being, but also God, equal in power with his Father. And when he says that no one knows the Father but the Son, he does not mean that all people are utterly ignorant of him, but rather he means that he knows his heavenly Father with a knowledge that no one else possesses. And it is true that any knowledge that we may have either of the Father or the Son comes from the Son's disclosure of it. End quote. So the Son, in this exclusive relationship with the Father, uses that not as a means to stiff arm us broken and needy ones and keep us at arm's length. Instead, the declaration, his desire in Revelation is that we might come. And that's exactly where the text turns now in verse 28. The Son offers rest to weary souls. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So you see, notice the grace here that Jesus, after declaring the exclusive power that he has, the exclusive relationship that he has with the Father, and the exclusive revelation that he provides, he's not using these things to distance us, but instead he says, come. Notice that his invitation is personal. Come to me. In other words, what he's saying is, because of all that he is, because of all that Jesus is, he says, come to me. To the weary, to the burdened, he says, come to me. So Jesus knows the Father's character, the Father's purposes, and the Father's love. To you who are suffering and you don't see God's goodness, Jesus says, come. To you who are wandering and therefore wondering, and you don't see his plans, Jesus says, come. To you who are languishing in your sin and your guilt, and you don't see God's love for you, Jesus says, come to me. You see, now how had a whole generation responded to Jesus' preaching of the kingdom? If we look up back up in verse 16, we see that a whole generation had rejected him. He asked the question, to what should I compare this generation? What can I do with these people? And then he continues in verses 21 through 24, and he points out how Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum had all turned their backs on the teaching and preaching and the miracles of Jesus. Instead of letting their burden of guilt and shame humble them, they had responded with their own self-sufficiency, their own self-competence, their own self-righteousness. They had posed themselves as wise and learned. In contrast, Jesus now calls those who recognize that they've rebelled against God and that there are inadequacies within them, causing them to be weary and burdened. He says to them, come to me and I will give you rest. John Calvin, the 16th century Swiss French pastor, writes this way, though he is ready to reveal the Father to all, yet the greater part are careless about coming to him because they are not affected by conviction of their necessities. He speaks of them as laboring or groaning under a burden and does not mean generally those who are oppressed or with grief or vexations, but those who are overwhelmed by their sins and are filled with alarm at the wrath of God and are ready to sink under so weighty a burden. Calvin continues, let us therefore bid adieu to all who are entangled by the snares of Satan, are either persuaded that they possess a righteousness outside of Christ, or imagine that they are happy in this world. Let our miseries drive us to seek Christ, as he admits none to the enjoyment of his rest, but those who sink under their burden. Calvin concludes by saying it this way. Christ included all without exception, those who labor and are burdened. And in them he offers relief. The relief that he promises consists of the free pardon of sins, which alone gives peace. End quote. You see, this is Jesus' appeal for us all to come and release the burden of our sins. If we confess and repent, we can have the burden of our sin removed. It's worth repeating. If we confess and repent, we can have the burden of our sin removed. In exchange for the yoke of slavery to sin that we all know well, Jesus offers a different yoke. He now offers the yoke of Christ, which is himself. Take off the yoke of the slavery of sin and put on the yoke of Christ himself. Because his burden, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The exalted Son, who has an exclusive relationship with Father, is also the gentle Son who offers rest for our souls. So here's our invitation. If you are weary and feeling isolated from the God who loves you, come. Come to him. Come and rest. If you are weary under the burden of your sin and your brokenness, then don't struggle and strain in your own strength. Come to him and rest. Rest in him. The personal invitation, come to me. Rest in Christ. No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Is that true of you? Is there no guilt right now because you're resting in Christ? Or do you need to come to him? Is that true of you? That there's no fear in death? Praise be to God. But if that's not true of you, come to Christ. Rest in him. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. God, our Father, we thank you that you have chosen to reveal to us through your Son all things that are needed for our rest. Lord, we're the weary ones. Lord, help us not to shift back to our typical coping mechanisms of our own self-competence and our own wisdom and learning. But help us in our brokenness to come to Christ for the rest that our souls need. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. And you are dismissed.